Really want to get right into the message today. We've been in a, well, we started in a walkthrough, a little walking tour through the book of Romans, and we're about in the middle of chapter 2, so we haven't gotten a long ways. We had the Easter, I call it the Easter season, Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, and then we had a couple of weeks of vacation, and just now kind of getting back into the swing of things, and so we want to jump right into our study in the book of Romans. And so we're using for a text, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So if you have your Bible with you, let's turn over to Romans 12 and 2. And let's stand to our feet and we'll read this chapter, read this verse in chapter 2 together. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Please read with me. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Father, today, as we've opened your word, Holy Spirit, today, we welcome your presence, great teacher, to take this word that we've read together as a congregation, that, Lord, we've voiced individually and corporately, and use it, Father, put it to its best use in our mind down that 18-inch tract into our heart, Lord, and then, of course, back out to the skin. Help us to take it with us, Lord, as we go. Help us to understand it, Father, today, in light of what we're going to examine in the second chapter of Romans. We're thankful, again, for a time together, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go ahead and be seated. Just a recap, because it has been a few weeks since we've really got into the study in the book of Romans. Romans is basically divided up into two sections, the first 12 chapters and then the last four chapters or five chapters, 12 through 16, the first 11 chapters and then chapters 12 through 16. The first 11 chapters are theological or doctrinal, a lot of heavy doctrine, heavy theology. You know, the kind that will put you to sleep in the pew. So we're going to try to move through this as quickly as we can, as efficiently as we can to keep you from falling asleep out there in the pew. But then, of course, there's the practical side. Chapters 12 through 16 give us the practical. Now, that's just a thumbnail sketch and thumbnail overview. There's doctrine in all parts of the book, from chapter 1 through chapter 16, as well as there's practical application of things there throughout. But, you know, the practical is, you know, after you get a come and hear, after we have this come and hear session, there's the go and do, the go and do. And there's a lot to do relative to what Paul is teaching in the book of Romans. And so the main theme of Romans is God's plan of salvation. You know, there's some bad news that comes right at the get-go in these first two or three chapters, and we're working through some of those things. And in fact, a few weeks back, we were in chapter 1, and it was on that Sunday, I think there was a massive snowstorm, and so none of you were here except Michael and I. And so I was able to preach through Romans chapter 1 and go through, you know, the really edgy part where it talks about the wrath of God. And so unless you have an online presence, you weren't here for that message. And as I said the following Sunday, I'm not going back there again. But you can read that. I mean, because it's pretty hard-hitting. And it's not that I'm afraid to go back to those passages, but the topic or the concept of the wrath of God comes up more than once in these early chapters. And so I believe the Lord wants us to understand what that all is. We're not to be scared of what the Bible has to say, but we are to be prepared by what the Bible has to say. It's not about scaring us. As one man says, it's about preparing us. In these first few chapters, we're also confronted with God's word on the human condition. You say, well, what is the human condition? Well, we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. But Paul says that it's universal, that the human condition is not just for a certain segment of the population. It's for every man, woman, boy, and girl on the planet. It's true of all of us without exception. So, friends, for that reason, it's important for us to get this part right. If we don't get this part right, then we may mess up the rest of it as well. And there's been plenty of that that's been done, because there still remains a lack of consensus amongst human beings about these things, about the condition of man. It can only be broken out in one of two possibilities. Either what God says about our condition is spot on, is truth without mixture of error, or the only other possibility is what we say about ourselves and about our condition. One of the questions coming out of such a discussion, debate, argument, fight, if you will, has to do with man's goodness. The question might be, is man good or not so much? On the one side, it said, and note that it's widely taught and held, that man is basically good down at his core. I mean by man, I mean men, women, boys, and girls. Yes, he has flaws, and yes, man has issues, but at his core, man is essentially good. You might agree with that, especially when you're looking in the mirror. Especially when you're thinking about those that are near and dear to you. These are good people. I'm a good person. We're good people. I live a decent and good life. And we all know that people are capable of not only good things, but great things. Some very good things. And so, if there's an argument here, and I believe that there is, and we'll broach it here in a moment. If there's an argument here, it's not against good things. But the question is about an overall goodness. In 1981, Harold Kushner, who was a Jewish rabbi, wrote his bestseller, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a very popular book, exploring and probing the question about why suffering exists if God is so benevolent. Then there's what God says in his word. For example, Jesus was asked one day, in fact, Jesus was addressed one day by a young man. The scripture calls him the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler addressed Jesus. He said, good teacher, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, what a question. What an open door. Here's a guy asking what it means to be saved. Every preacher's dream that they would just come flooding and ask you, what must I do to be saved? And so what does Jesus say to him? He says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. Can you imagine responding with an answer like that in light of such a question, in light of such an opportunity? There is none good but God. And so when you try to recognize what I think are opposing statements, the one being that man is essentially good right down to his core, minus his flaws and so forth, or what God says, that there's none good but God. So it boils down to either man is right or God is right. And what will our answer be? How is our worldview formed around the answer to that question? If man is right, then why did Jesus even come? What is the point of Jesus even coming here, going through all that he did, all that the scripture teaches us, giving his life for us as sinners? If really, we're just good. But friends, if God is right, then what about all the people we thought were good, including ourselves? You see, it's a huge question. And I don't mean it to and bring it forth as some kind of an indictment. It's a question that deserves our attention. And for the record, this is the big theological assertion we are faced with here in the opening chapter of Romans. Friends, if God's right, for some it would amount to a complete shift in their thinking. They would have to abandon a lot of what they have been taught, a lot of what they hold on to come in agreement with God's assessment of man's condition as set forth by Paul in the New Testament. And the other New Testament writers, by Jesus himself, but also from passages in the Old Testament. I just want to share two passages with you out of the Old Testament. The first one's from Genesis chapter 6. verse 5. Louis, would you put that up there for us? Genesis 6 and 5. Take a look at this. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So this is the testimony, not only from the New Testament, but also these passages here from the Old Testament. And so I think that's where our text kind of fits in here, where we read from Romans 12 and 2. You see, you have to think about these things. You have to process these things. These things may ride up and over and against what your worldview is, how you see things, what you believe about yourself and those around you. That's why it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A good place to insert Romans 12, too, is right in the middle of this conversation about the human condition. I hope you agree with me. If not, hang on. If we're simply a matter for psychology, and friends, I'm not a psychologist. I have no doctor's degree or anything of that nature. I'm, as that one guy says, I'm just a man with a Bible. But if we're up to psychology, which certainly has had its influence over us in the last several generations, some would argue that to not affirm man's basic goodness would be to inflict damage on his worth, his self-esteem, his psyche, whatever that is. And so to say otherwise might be harmful, maybe irreparable. My question is, what is actually doing the most harm? And what is more cruel and unusual than believing something that is diametrically opposed to Scripture? Or facing the challenge that comes to us, and friends, that's what it is. Scripture wants to challenge us in our thinking. And facing the challenge and coming to terms with our condition and God's solution. You see, it's one thing for us to talk about all of the bad news, but it's another thing altogether to add to that the remedy. You know, there's the condition, but there's also the remedy. How many of you are thankful for the remedy? Amen. So God not only gives us the condition, but he also gives us the remedy. He sees things perfectly as they are, not through, you know, rose-colored glasses, as it were. I don't want to bore you with statistics, but I read this, and I think it's interesting. And friends, and listen, I'm going to say in the front end, I know that there's a science here. This is not pastoral commentary. I'm just sharing with you what I read that are supposed to be facts. And the fact is that 1 in 4 Americans are currently enrolled in some kind of mental health therapy. And I also read this following. The next statement was there's another quarter or another 25% who believe they ought to be. Now, certainly there are real needs. There are real needs that people have. Needs to receive help in dealing with runaway feelings, uncontrollable emotions, issues with worth and esteem issues, problems with all the trials and troubles and traumas of life, and for them to be under some kind of therapeutic measure seems rather justified. Whether it's due to science, some folks are dealing with, you know, something. You have to have some medicine in order to counterbalance what's going on in some other area. They're lacking something, whatever it might be. Again, I'm not a doctor. Don't ask me about that. Again, I'm just a man with a Bible. But friends, I believe that the Bible is the living word of God. And I believe that there are answers in the Bible. There is wisdom in God's word for each and every one of us. In addition to all the things that medical technology can do. Maybe the question might be, what should be the standard of therapy? I don't really even know how to answer that question. Other than to say, if you ask me, we're going to open up the scriptures. But probably the first thing, and I do this often when I talk to people, I said, when's the last time you went to the doctor and had a physical? When's the last time you sat down with your physician and just said, would you just give me the once over here? A little tune-up? So I say, well, I can figure out what's going on with me and talk to those professionals. You know, because sometimes there's just maybe something just a little bit out of whack that then their expertise enters into that. And then after that, we're going to open up the scriptures if you come and ask me and see what we can find from God's word to minister to and touch upon some of those things. But did you know? And you might be aware of this, that it is now a crime in many places to talk to people about what the Bible says concerning behavior, worth, how about orientation? It's considered criminal to witness to people caught up in things like gender dysphoria and to tell them that they can be free in Jesus. I mean, that's what I would tell them. I would say, yeah, let's go visit the doctor. But if you're asking me what's going on here, then we're going to open up the scriptures. But you know what they call? They call that illegal action. They call that conversion therapy. Conversion therapy. Wow, what a code word. You know, until somebody diabolically dreamed up that disastrous term, I would have never even thought about taking the word of God and preaching it and teaching it as some kind of therapy. And under that guise, that it would ever be unlawful and punishable to utilize it. But then Charlie Kirk got murdered by someone who thought that it was criminal for him to say the things that he said. And he talked about a lot of different things. He talked about gender dysphoria and things of that nature. And then they took matters into their own hands. 23 states and the District of Columbia, which some folks call Dysfunction Junction, have laws on the books banning licensed professionals from practicing conversion therapy. So if those with a license can't do it, what about the rest of us renegades, pastors, God's people, who just want people to be free in Jesus? What will happen if they're being outlawed? And folks, one of the 23 states is this one that we live in. Now, I don't know all, I didn't read up on all of the laws, but some of the laws that are written around conversion therapy apply in the state of Michigan. Could be scary. I don't know. I haven't read them, so I can't tell you if I'm scared yet or not. But who will be next on the list? What will be next on the list of things to be criminalized? If those with a license can't do it, what does that mean for poor preacher boys? Will every reference to behavior cited in the scriptures to be preached and taught, will they be outlawed? Well, friends, you know the answer to questions like that at first are always no. Have you ever noticed that when those that are in power, you say, preacher, I thought we were just preaching. No, this is my rant. We're going to get back to preaching in just a moment. But when those that are in power are faced with questions from good people, or are there any good people? When they're faced with questions from folks about issues like this, you know, the answer is no. We're not going to do that. How about this one? Read my lips, no new taxes. Yep, are you getting my drift? Sometimes they say, at first they say no, 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 and they keep saying no until it's yes. That's how that works. And it'll continue to work like that, listen to me carefully, until we stop voting in reprobates as our legislators. Amen. Until we stop doing that. When we decide that enough is enough. But friends, again, that's my rant. What's my point? My point is this. There's what God says, and then there's what man says. That's my point. So let's start in Romans chapter 2, and we're going to just look at verses 14 down through the end. What I've been doing in these walkthroughs is I'll read the verses. We'll circle back. And with the time we have left, we'll do the best that we possibly can to touch on some things. Can't promise we're going to get totally done today, but we'll see how far we can get. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 14, I'm going to read from 14 to 29. Please follow along. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonoreth thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For the circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Circumcision is about a covenant. The covenant between God and man. Just so we understand. You know, I mean, today, circumcision, it's done for different reasons. So just when you're reading that, just so you understand, don't try to read it in our Western mindset. Try to read it in that Hebrew mindset. I digress. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, by whom the letter and the circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is one outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one outwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that finishes chapter 2. You know, chapter 2 started out talking about judging one another, and how that's taboo. You that judge your brother, by the same measure, you're going to be judged, and so forth. So Paul is unpacking for us in these opening chapters stuff that speaks, listen, to the human condition. Do you hear it in there? It just speaks to the human condition. And that answers the question, is man good or not? I believe it answers the question, is man good or not? And according to this, man is hands down, bad to the bone, as the songwriter says. Biblically, man is not good. And that's in an overall. That's not to discount people's actions and the good things that get done. Because we're not talking about things. So biblically, there's a firm stand against this notion that man is good. If we were to go back, and we're not going to, but if we were to go back into chapter 1, read verses 18 to the end, I mean, it couldn't be any clearer that the assertion stands. I think Paul is making the assertion just so that we would know where we stand with God. Wouldn't you like people to know where they stand with God? Wouldn't you like people that are confused just to know where they stand with God? I mean, it's important to get to that place to know, oh my goodness, I'm undone. Remember the prophet Isaiah? The prophet Isaiah was in the temple. He's a religious guy. I mean, he was the guy we would point to and say, he's got his act together. He's the prophet of God. But when he got into the temple and he was observing and doing what he was doing and serving in the temple, God showed up. And what did his comments there was, woe is me, for I am undone. So in light of that, and God reached out and ministered to him. We read that part where he took a coal. The angel took a coal off the altar with tongs and touched his lips, and he said, you are now clean. You see, God's got a remedy for our condition. We're all together in sin, and we need a Savior, and there's cleansing for us. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. So this is where Paul is. He's marching us through these verses. I mean, it's not all sunshine and flowers, I agree, but it's truth without mixture of error. The truth of the matter is, humanity is broken without Christ. People are broken. Jews and Gentiles. You know, Paul talks about Jews and Gentiles or Jews and Greeks. That's all of humanity. You're either a Jew or you're a Greek or a Gentile. You're either born Jewish, one of the 12 tribes, or you're not. So Paul points out that Jews and Gentiles, they're all together in the same boat. On the one hand, it speaks to the whole knowing of right versus wrong, these verses that I read to you. If you go back, look at verse 14. It's now when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. That's what we would just call knowing the difference between right and wrong. Have you ever said that about somebody and they've gotten into all kinds of trouble? It seems like they can't get out of trouble. They're always in trouble. But we would say, well, you know what? I know that they know the difference between right and wrong. Okay, so where's the breakdown? Well, Paul shows us in three ways where the breakdown lies. Three areas of proof. One of them is in creation. That's back in chapter 1. We don't have time to go back there again, but we read in chapter 1. Women exchanging the natural use and burning in lust for one another, men doing the same, reprobate minds, giving themselves over, and so forth. The distortion of creation. There's a created order, but men just have distorted the created order. Friends, we're living in a time where there's a great resurgence of that taking place. Come on. Where man is distorting the created order. Once again, shaking his fist heavenward. But not only is it relative to creation, not only is there proof in creation, there's also proof in the conscience. In the conscience. What in the world is the conscience? Well, AI says, if you're interested in what AI has to say, You know, you can hardly turn your phone on today without looking for something, and an AI is going to give us a review. AI says the conscience is defined as an inner sense, a moral faculty, a cognitive process that evaluates an individual's actions, thoughts, or motives as right or wrong. That's the conscience. Some might say it's our moral compass. Have you ever heard that term before, the moral compass? Some of you moviegoers might recall this. There was a movie series out about the Pirates of the Caribbean. How many of you remember that movie series, the Pirates of the Caribbean? You may say, yeah, I remember it. I'll never see it again. Thank you. This is not a commentary about that. This is just a fact here. Well, the main character in the movie is played by the actor Johnny Depp, and he's this guy, Captain Jack Sparrow. And one of the things that that Jack Sparrow has in his possession is this compass. If you remember, if you watched the movie, he has this compass, and he pulls it out in several scenes, and this is the craziest compass you've ever seen. It's not a normal compass that points north. The thing just spins around and around and around and around and around, and he's holding up, and he's looking at it, and he's mumbling to himself half the time. And the compass is not pointing towards what's true. It's pointing towards what he wants the most. And that's sort of a picture, a sort of a portal into where this man's conscience is. Most of the time, it's confused. He doesn't really know what he wants. Maybe that's why the thing spins wildly and wickedly. The moral compass. You know, God has given us all a moral compass, a conscience. Scripture also mentions about a conscience being seared. I think I put it up there, Louis. I think it's 1 Timothy, the passage in 1 Timothy. Thank you very much. Yeah, 4. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in latter times that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That doesn't sound good now, does it? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So obviously this conscience exists. You know that it exists. Imagine a hot iron right into your conscience. You know, we know people. Well, we may not know them personally, but we've, you know, with all the modern technology, social media, you know, TV, I mean, you can, when somebody does something really bad, something crazy, like somebody's a serial killer, and they've gone around the college campuses and they've killed, you know, countless women on college campuses, like Ted Bundy, and, you know, they get him on TV and he just sits there with a smirk on his face. You know, when the conscience is broken, when the thing that God has given us as a conscience is broken for whatever reason, chemical imbalance, devil's influence. I mean, there could be there's lots of things that can influence the conscience. When the conscience is broken, seared with a hot iron, people can do unspeakable things and have no remorse and no regret. One of the things that proves God is right is the conscience. The conscience. There are three things. There's the creation, there's the conscience, but you know, there's also the commandments. We read it there in the passages. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law. Well, the law would be the commandments. You know, the Jews were so proud of the fact that they were, we'll say, keepers of the commandments. You know, God gave Moses the 10, the top 10. And Moses took them down to the people. What did he find them doing? Yeah, they were worshiping false gods. They were already breaking commandment number one. First table, boom, broken. And Moses threw those things down and busted them. Because, you know, they broke all those commandments. But, you know, they prided themselves so much in being the keepers of the commandments. You know, like especially in Jesus' day. Remember that story I was just telling you a little bit earlier about the rich young ruler? And the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, he was playing it up. You know, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And after Jesus said, there's only none good but God, he said, keep all the commandments. Oh, man, you found the guy. I've been keeping those things since my youth. Then Jesus said, okay, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the guy said, I don't think so. You see, they not only had the Ten Commandments, but you know that there were 613 other commandments that the Jews had developed. They had developed a system. They were so proud of it. So proud of it. And Paul comes along and says, you've broken them. We've broken all of them. We've broken all of them. Have you broken any commandments? Well, maybe one or two, preacher. The Bible says if we break one, we're guilty of all. So these things are just to prove, just to show. When we're asking the question about is man good or not, it's to prove that there is one that's good, and that's God. But there's a way out for us. There's a way through for us. And that's through the person and work of Jesus. Absolutely. Thank you, Lord. Well, I'm down to the last page, and everyone said amen. Paul is making his appeal here to the conscience in these words. He's making his appeal by the word of God. It's a sure remedy for all of man's maladies. But you notice that he tells us that it's only God that can give the breakthrough. I want to show this to you. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A little microcosm of the things that we're looking at here in Romans chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is writing, and beginning in verse 1, he says this, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. You see, church, we've been given a ministry. That ministry doesn't belong to just your pastor, although it does belong to him as well, equally, equal shares. It's a ministry that's been given to us as his people. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. You know what's dishonest? It's dishonest to believe that we are intrinsically good when God's word says that that's not the case. That's dishonest. Not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, trying to make friends of people, trying not to cause injury, trying to be everyone's buddy. But by manifestation of the truth. I mean, folks, you hired me, if we could say so. You hired me so I would speak the truth to you and not give you a bunch of hoo-ha Sunday in and Sunday out. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, I can't read your mind. I don't know your conscience, but I believe because you're sitting here, there's something that's drawn you to this place, drawn you to this fellowship, because you want to know the things of God. But in either case, whether that's true or whether it's not, whether you're here by coercion, my prayer is that God would be able to speak to you in the conscience by the truth of his word. and bring you something that you can take with you. Something that will save you if you're here and you're not saved. Something that will restore you, reconcile you. We speak truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world, you see, folks, there is a behind-the-scenes, powerful enemy at work, the devil. Now, again, if we were just to turn everything over to psychology, psychology has already ascribed the devil to superstition. We've taken every thought of Satan and the devil and conveniently have placed this over, well, that's just superstition. Well, that's pretty convenient if you're the devil. Good, they all think that I'm just a fairy tale. I can continue my work unnoticed, undiscovered. Well, folks, this preacher boy is here to tell you that that's not true. That he is at work. And if he can work his work, he will do so. And here's how he does that. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believed not, lest the light of our glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil is trying to keep the gospel from your ears and from your heart. And whatever he has to do to sear your conscience, get in the way, run distraction, be a diversion, that's what he's going to do. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commended the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At some point or another, if you're here and you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm blood-bought, born again, and saved, that light shone in your life. That light came on inside of you and revealed God Almighty for who he was. And it showed you who you were. A sinner that needs a Savior. And you responded to that. Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you so glad? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Three things that have been set before us to prove that God's word is true and every man is a liar. Those proofs are in the creation. They are also in the conscience. They are also in the commandments. Would you please stand with me this morning? Lord, today as we have come to enjoy a time of fellowship, Father, with you. Lord, and maybe just as a reminder, it has been brought to our attention, Jesus, how you have paved and opened the way for each and every one of us. We were lost, but now we're found. I was blind, but now I see. And so, Lord, we're thankful for your provision to us. Friend, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, young or old, it doesn't matter. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's probably next week's lesson. So we don't want to get out ahead of ourselves too much, but it's still nevertheless true. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm looking forward, Lord, to bringing that word next week. But Father, here in this moment, maybe you're watching via the live stream. Lord, we thank you that you've done everything that possibly can be done. And Lord, we know that we live in a world that is saturated in its own goodness and its own self-righteousness and things of that nature. But there's a truth that stands over and against that. Father, we pray that we might have the boldness to take and go and share that, that we could lift up the name of Jesus as Lord and as Savior. We could take your word, Lord, and share it so that it would not return back unto you void. So help us, Father, in the week ahead and the days ahead, Father, to live to your honor and glory. Thank you, Lord, for telling us how things really are. Here's the deal. This is how it is. And not telling us lies. Not propping us up, but raising us up. And we give you praise, Lord, in your mighty name. Amen and amen.